verse 12 of chapter 6. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And I'll close there. Well, who were the apostles? If you ask Roman Catholics that question, they will tell you that they were superhumans, they were super strengths, they were saints, they were mighty saints. And many people around the world might even decide to pray to an apostle, or to pray to St. Paul, or pray to St. Peter, or St. Matthew. But that misses the point. You see, the apostles did great things because God helped them. God gave them his grace. But as we look at these names, these list of names, we see their stories. That preeminently, the thing that characterized these apostles were that they were men who had experienced the great gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the essence of their testimony. Because you see, in order for them to preach Christ, to preach that Christ can be known, to preach that Christ saves from sin, to preach that Christ gives peace, in order to be taken seriously, they had to have experienced those realities themselves. You know, you're not going to follow someone who's not really sure of the message they're conveying. Put it this way, in military terms. I know if you go back long enough, most of the officers in the army were there because of their family pedigree. But what inspires soldiers in the military is when they have a commander who has come through the ranks. Someone who has worked their way up. Someone who has earned their stripes. Someone who knows what it's like to be in battle. Someone who knows what it's like to follow commands. Someone who knows what they're talking about. And for young men to be given barking orders, so to speak, from a man who may be, yes, their superior, but nevertheless, there can be empathy. They're not some aloof person straight out of the training colleges, but they are indeed men who have been on the front line and have been exposed to the shells and the noise and the screams and the cries, and they will therefore have empathy with their men. Very easy for soldiers to follow someone like that who knows what they're talking about. And in one sense, you know, it's no different, is it? That, you know, are we just playing games here, you know? Are we just playing church? I watched it again quite recently. I think I sent it around to you all in the membership, the documentary on Spurgeon that Jeremy Walker presented. And I was struck, I didn't notice it before when I watched it last time, but Spurgeon, even as a little boy, used to preach to his siblings. He'd, you know, stand in a haystack and they'd all stand there, and because his father and his grandfather were preachers, so he'd sort of emulate them. And that's what they used to do. They used to role-play church. Are we just role-playing church? Has society moved on and we're just pretending that it hasn't, and we're just here because we like to think, you know, pretend that things haven't changed? Are we playing games? No. No. Some of you maybe, but I speaking for myself, I know Christ. I have experienced him. And these men had experienced Jesus Christ. And we preach to you a Christ that can be in your life, a Christ that can change you and deliver you. You know, I know you read a list of names and you think, oh, names. But you know, you can relate to a time when names have relevance. Have any of you been to a war memorial before? I remember when I was in France and we were looking at some of the Passchendaele memorials. And I was looking for my surname, for Alan. And there's quite a few there. And you start to think, don't you, behind every name's a story. Behind every name is a wife or a fiancé or a dear mother, brothers and sisters, maybe even children, a new baby that was born whilst they were fighting. And it's quite moving as you look at these names and you start to imagine the stories of and the grief and all the background that must be to this name, these letters. Because names convey something. And when I read these names, as I was thinking about this week, yes, we've considered its meaning and its context about that they were called to be apostles. But when I read these names, I'm also struck by the stories, by the life transformation that these men were all the beneficiaries of. And it's tonight, therefore, that I want us to zoom in to these men, to look at Peter and Thomas and Matthew. And I want us to consider what true saving faith is, what these men had experienced, and how what these men had experienced can be experienced by you today. Yes, even in 21st century Britain, to the bewilderment of all your friends, this is a reality. And by looking at these men, we can see how so. Whether you're a professor of Christianity tonight, whether you're a church member, whether you're just a visitor, whatever your circumstance, I pray that this would stir our faith to live and to know Christ tonight. The first thing, though, we need to consider before we ask ourselves how these men were changed, I want to do something here to explain what saving faith isn't, before we look at what saving faith is. It's important we do that. And so my first point is this: the self-deceived. The self-deceived. Because, you see, saving faith, the faith that saves, involves the entire man or woman. By that I mean it involves your intellect, it involves your will, and it involves your heart or your affections. But you see, many today think that saving faith is in the realm, and by the way, this is going to set the backdrop when I begin to launch and explain how they were saved. I'm going to be showing you how these areas that aren't there in counterfeit faith were there in their faith. So it's absolutely necessary we do this. Many today think that saving faith is about the intellect. It's just about intellectual assent to the truth of the Bible. And this is why it's particularly a danger for kids growing up in Christian homes, because they believe their parents, they trust their parents, and so it's very easy to give intellectual assent to what you've been told. And especially when there's no physical persecution, there's no reason really why you wouldn't. And, you know, so you embrace that Jesus is God, you embrace the Bible is true, you embrace God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You intellectually accept that I am a sinner, Jesus died for sinners. There's an intellectual assent to all of these things. But my friends, the devil believes those things. The demons know those things. In this particular person is understanding, but there's no heart, there's no affection for Christ. And therefore there's also no will. There's no positive desire to live a holy life. You do the bare necessity to get by, to conform. Isn't James referred to this in the book of James? Are you familiar with this verse? James chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So, true faith needs more than the intellect. It does require intellectual, it does require an understanding of the truths of Scripture, but it requires more than that. But for many, it's not a matter of the intellect. For many today, and I've met people like this, it is purely about the feelings and the emotions. Have you ever heard of happy, clappy churches? Well, you know, I'm not saying everyone in these churches, don't misunderstand me. I'm not making a broad brush statement. But you will meet them and you think, well, their lives aren't very holy. And you think to yourself, they don't seem to even acknowledge the clear truths of Scripture. They don't even seem to acknowledge that God is holy and that sin is serious. So you ask them, you know, how do you feel about Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. I love him so much. And how do you come to Jesus? Oh, well, I had a great experience. I went to a camp, or I went to a conference, or I went to church, and there was a song played, or the speaker gave a sermon, and I felt emotional, and I met Jesus Christ. If you meet Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say the same thing. And so, you know, emotions and affections and feelings must be there. But those things in and of themselves, without a positive desire to live for God, without an intellectual grasp of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, isn't enough. For some, it's simply a matter of the will. And these people are great doers. They do more than anyone else. These are the machine people in the church. They're very energetic. The will is very strong. They read in their Bible every day, fasting, praying, giving, you name it. Whatever religious task you can think of, they're there. They do it. But, well, there's no love for Christ. They're like the Pharisees. They do so to be seen by others. To be doing. So we've got the three aspects of our humanity, our will, our intellect, and our heart, and our affections. And in counterfeit faith, you may have one of those things, but not the others. Saving faith must have all of those things if it is to save. Let me put it like this. You want to enlist in the Queen's Guard, okay? And she gives you three conditions to be part of the Queen's Guard. She says, you've got to be clean, you've got to be fit for service, and you've got to have the right outfit. Suppose you turn up, you're clean, you're well dressed, but you're not fit for service. If a terrorist event happens, you're going to be exposed, aren't you? You're going to run 10 yards and start huffing and puffing. And your people are going to be after your head because you've deceived the Queen. And if a royal member of the family are killed, you will have to answer. But suppose you're fit for service, you haven't got the uniform, but you're not clean. Her Majesty comes to do an inspection of the troops. She's getting very close now, and she's looking at your collar. And she smells something not too nice. You were fine for about a few months because she wasn't getting too close, but she decided to come down from her throne and to inspect you. You've been shown for what you are. When obviously, if you don't have the uniform, it's probably going to be very clear very quickly that something's wrong. You see, we're very good. The heart is deceitful above all things. We're very good at convincing ourselves that we are okay. We may think we may have the form of being a good person. Our lives may appear righteous before others. And you may well be a better citizen. But like the illustration, there's something missing. Your heart does not love God. Your will is not to holiness. You're only good to the extent that it makes you appear good. But what you do secretly, what you do in here, what you do when no one's looking, doesn't really matter to you. Do you see what I'm saying? That as human beings, we are very good at ignoring the fact that there is something wrong with us. We only look to the things that are right with us. The soldier may be standing there in his uniform all clean, and everyone thinks he's the real deal. He thinks he's the real deal, but he's not the real deal. The Bible's very clear that our hearts are at enmity with God. But of course, that love for God is not a blind love, you know? What I mean, it's a love based on understanding, you know? Many people say they love Jesus, but the question is it the Jesus of the Bible, you know? There's lots of different Jesuses out there, but the name Jesus means nothing unless it's the Jesus of Scripture. And our love, if it's a saving love, if it's a saving faith, our love should be one that is informed by the understanding, if it is to be genuine and authentic. Many of you remember Blind Date? Parents used to let me watch Blind Date. sort of our Saturday night tradition. And you know, I very rarely remember any of those relationships everlasting. You know, there's this, you know, you're introduced to these faces, and they make a choice, you know, and they choose. And but to be quite honest, those relationships didn't work, because how can you love someone you don't know? How can you love someone based on a surface understanding? Oh, I like his hair, or I like her makeup, I like her figure. That's not enough to sustain a loving relationship. In order to be there to be true love, love that will make a relationship work, love that will hold, it has to be a love based on understanding. Understanding more than just the outward. And love for Christ, saving love for Jesus, must be a love that is based upon the revelation of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and therefore I love him for all of these things. And as we read these disciples, we see that that was what happened for them. That their love was a love based on understanding. Their whole humanity was exercised in love for Jesus. Their mind was enraptured with who he is. And their affections were burning within for him. And their will, their actions, to the best of their ability as God enabled them, were to live for him and for Christ. Saving faith, therefore, is from the heart. It involves the whole person. This is what Paul said in Romans 6:17. He says to the Roman believers, and this is amazing, these Roman believers, they're living at a time that they're the people, many of whom would be burnt on lanterns, fed to the lions in AD 70, well, in AD 60s when Nero was persecuting the Christians. But look at what he says to them. But thank that God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, though you couldn't help but live against God, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered and have been set free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. In other words, he's saying you've obeyed from the heart. Your whole humanity is engaged to live for Jesus Christ. That's why they were successful ambassadors. Granted, I'm speaking on the human level. The Spirit was at work. But they were persuasive. They were passionate pleaders. They preached a Christ they believed. Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. I don't like comparing Christianity and the gospel preaching to sales. In fact, I realise even in just saying that, I feel a recoiling in my stomach. But I'm using an illustration from sales to sort of make a point, but we've got to understand they're two completely different things. Maybe you know, if you're in this church, that you're graciously looking to buy a studio in the bottom of the manse garden for your pastor to study and separate work from home. Very gracious of you. We went to Sion yesterday, Matt and Paul and I, we went to visit one of these cabins, and the company had enlisted someone who'd recently had one put in their garden to welcome us and to show us their studio. Now, I know this is where it doesn't work, because in sales there's lots of deception and underhandedness and lying and so on and so forth. But what goods, you know, they would never ask someone to show us around, would they, who wasn't persuaded that the product they received was a good product. It would make no sense. This woman was saying, I love this cabin. I've been renting it because I wasn't sure I wanted to take the risk and buy it, but now I want to buy it. It is so good. It's really helped my work. And we were sitting there thinking, I believe she's experiencing this. She's actually telling us not what she's been told to say. I don't even know if she was given any commission to say it. I think she was just a really nice person who gave up a few minutes, and showed us around. She was persuaded. She had first-hand experience of what she was telling us. And you see, the apostles, these men, when we read their names and when we read that what they were called to do, were men who were persuaded, who had experienced, and who were transformed. And they invite us to enjoy the same. Secondly, the second thing we see when we look at these names is the need. The need. I can't read these names and not think of their need. When I read these names, if you know a little bit about their journeys and their stories, need, just desperate need, just screams at me. It cries out to me. First one, Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Oh, what need did they have for Christ? They were good law-keeping Jews. They went to the synagogue on Saturday. They paid their taxes. They ran a fishing business. They were good moral citizens. And you think, what need did they have to be saved from the wrath of God to come? You know, it's not like Peter was a persecutor. He wasn't hostile to Jesus. He was a good Jewish boy. He worked hard, provided for his family. That was Simon Peter. We're not told too much about Andrew. I can assume he was very similar to Peter, but we don't know. But what we do know is that we know a bit more about Peter. He would be what British society would call a good person. That was Peter. That was Simon. Or not. Or not. Remember what we just said. Remember what we just considered. He had the form of being a good person. But apart from the grace of God, there was something missing in his life. Peter, you see, had a sinful heart. God looks not on the outward things. God looks at the heart. And as we read the Gospels, we begin to discover that though Peter was very moral, he had a desperately needful heart. He was full of pride. Jesus said to him, "Go out into the water and you will make a catch." Peter says, speaking in Cockney English, "Jog on, mate." Peter says, "We were fishing out there all night. You're off your rocker." He's putting his wisdom and his ways and his opinions above God. That when the ways of God don't make sense to him, he puts his wisdom up against God. Now, of course, he did obey, because you say so. Because you say so. But we know that he was convicted of sin, because when they made the miraculous catch, what were his words? "I, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." And men and women today, good moral-keeping women, are full of pride. We are all full of pride. That when we don't understand something, when something happens and we say, "Well, there would not be a God if this could happen," pride. Well, God is greater than you are. His wisdom is greater than you are. His ways are above your ways. His faults are not your faults. If he says he is good and he's allowed this to happen, humility says, "I'll let God be God. And I'll embrace what God has said." But man, no. Man wants to put their wisdom and dismiss God, dismiss his gospel, dismiss his word, because it doesn't fit with their own opinions. Pride. Peter was an ambitious man. He was a covetous man. He had sinful ambition. We see this in various places. In Matthew chapter 16, we get a glimpse of it. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, why did I say that was covetousness? Because Peter wanted the Messiah to bring a physical, earthly, political kingdom. And he thought that by being Jesus' right-hand man, by being Rocky Balboa, by being Rock of the Church, he would also get to have a significant part in that kingdom. And so when Jesus says, "No, Peter, my kingdom is not of this world, and for my kingdom to come into this world and for people to experience it, I must go to the cross and die for sinners. I must pay the penalty for sin," Peter says, "No." Why? Because he's covetous. Because in that particular moment, his deepest desire wasn't for forgiveness of sin. His desire was for earthly gain. No wonder Jesus said a few verses after, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? What will a man gain if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? He also had spiritual blindness, didn't he? by saying, far be it from you, Lord, that you'd go to the cross, he's asking for judgment on himself, because he cannot be saved unless Jesus go to the cross. Unless there is a ransom price, unless there is what the Bible calls a propitiation, that means an offering whereby God pays the penalty that we owe in his Son. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, Peter would have gone to hell. But his heart and his eyes were blind. He could not see. Peter also loved himself more than he loved God. Broke the first commandment, shall have no other gods before me. How so? He denied Jesus 3 times. Why did he deny Jesus 3 times? Because he knew that to acknowledge Jesus would have put his life at risk. But don't we all do this, believers? Haven't we all been where Peter is? I have, this week. But Peter, the reason he denied Peter is because he was trying to save his own skin. He loved himself more than God in that moment. You see, behind this outward veneer of morality and so-called godliness is a sinful heart. And we all have this sinful heart. I have this sinful heart by nature. Oh dear, we could go for all the apostles, James and John. Shall we call down fire upon them, Lord? When one of the cities, the Samaritans, refused to embrace Jesus, they express a heart of murder. You shall not murder. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Do to others as you'd have it be done unto you. And they say, shall we call down fire to destroy them? These are the apostles. We read these names, this is what was coming at me. These stories, this need, this desperate need. And there was Philip and Bartholomew and Nathaniel. And you think, I've got you now, Pastor. Because Nathaniel, well, he was an Israelite in whom there was no deceit. True, he was. But he was a sinner. And what was his response to the invitation to come to find the Messiah? Can anything good come from Nazareth? What's the issue there? I wouldn't say racist is quite the right word, but it's pride, I guess. He's got a sense of Nazareth is a filthy, disgusting place where no good people come from. Those people over there. Wouldn't you come from Bethlehem and Judea? Nazareth? No way. Sinful heart. Lack of love. Deep need. We've already seen, haven't we, in previous weeks, Matthew the tax collector. Didn't murder anyone. Well, not literally. He didn't steal, literally, like he didn't break into a bank. But he added interest on an unbelievable rates on people's taxes. He taxed widows who couldn't afford to repay, which meant they'd go hungry and effectively starve. He was all about his greed. He was all about here and now. He was all about wealth and this life. He had a corrupt heart. He didn't care about the vulnerable. He just wanted to fill his own pockets. He lacked a heart of mercy and compassion, as we all do. He had a covetous heart. In fact, he betrayed both God and his people. The law, the Ten Commandments, is fulfilled in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. He broke too both tablets of the law. He rejected God and his law and his commands, and he despised his neighbour. A need for forgiveness. Oh, and then there was Thomas. Oh, we all know about Thomas. Why did my mum and dad call me Thomas? Doubting Thomas. I will not believe unless I see. How arrogant is that? Jesus is, he wants to see his hands. He wants to see his feet. He's demanding that God be subject to his demands. And we see that people today. I'll believe in God if he shows himself to me. Or if he answers this prayer. Who do we think we are? that we, human beings, would make demands of God. To my shame, I have done this in the past. I'm surprised he didn't strike me down in the moment. And yet, Thomas, Jesus showed him his hands and his feet in grace. He showed the word. What more can he say to you than he has said? And then there's, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the zealot. What was a zealot? Well, a zealot was someone who was very zealous about the nation of Israel. And they were willing to even take up physical arms and murder and execute Gentile Romans under the cover of darkness. They would walk up to a Roman soldier on guard duty who wasn't doing anything to hurt anyone, and they would slit their throat. Those were the kind of people the zealots were. Many of them were crucified when they were caught, but they had hatred in their heart towards anyone who wasn't a Jew. We think of our extremist right-wing people in this country, this idea that somehow being white and British is simultaneous, that somehow those people are not British in the true sense. That nasty, toxic bitterness towards anyone else who's not quite like us was in Judas the Zealot. And to a certain extent, isn't it in all of us? We've all had that moment, haven't we? We drive through a part of London that's completely changed. You know, we have. And we have this kind of feeling that it was better once before, but now, you know, it's all changed. And you see that mosque, and you see that temple, and you see that Arabic writing on all the shops, and all of a sudden you feel this sense of, it's our country. One time or another, most people have had, even if they didn't articulate it, they've had some sort of feeling. Or when you're on the train and, you know, you think to yourself, well, you know, if there hadn't been any immigration, I'd have a seat. It's that same heart. That same heart is in all of us to one extent or another. No one might know about it, but it is there. The needs. But praise God, when I read these names, I don't just read the need, I read the change. The change. Thirdly, the change. They've had their life turned upside down in a way they didn't expect. Even before they were made apostles, they were already disciples. They were already followers of Jesus Christ. And of course, their change was gradual. You know, the transformation in God's people is total the moment they're converted. By that I mean the minds change, the wills change, the hearts change, definitively. But in terms of the outworking of that in our lives, it's gradual. We still have to, like weeds, you know, like weeds in your garden, we have to constantly fight against our old corrupt nature that until we die is still there. That's why Christians are hypocrites to some extent. That's why Christians are not perfect. Because we are still sinners, though we have been changed. But here we see a man who haven't just embraced a new set of beliefs. They haven't just got new desires, and they haven't just got new loves. They have all those things. And it's been entirely of God. God doesn't have to save anyone, friends. Let me put it this way. If the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that means God would be just in not sending a saviour and punishing the world. And none of us would have any foot to stand on if we would argue. But in his grace, God has and is saving a people. And your being here tonight is a token of God's amazing mercy to you. Because not everyone else is here. Many people have had invitations to come here and haven't come. Many people have had doors knocked on in this area and haven't come. And that's their own fault. They've been invited, but they don't want to come. But you're here. God has somehow put it in your heart to be here, and I thank God for that. And you're here because he wants you to hear this foolish and stammering tongue, this not very intellectual, weak man tell you about Jesus Christ. Tell you about how you can be saved. Tell you about the mercy that can be in him. As our brother Mike read in that reading, you know, be careful what you do with Jesus. To him whom much is given, much will be required of you. You are hearing the word of God. You have heard the word of God. You're hearing it now. That is God's mercy to you. What will you say on judgment day? If you do not believe upon Jesus Christ, because he will say, did you not hear the gospel? Oh, yes, I did hear the gospel. Well, why did you not believe it? Why did you not believe in my son? There's a story, isn't there? An illustration I've heard, and many times you've probably heard it, about the man who's in the water and he's drowning. And the lifeboat comes past and says, you know, throws him a ring and, come on the boat, I can rescue you. He says, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. And so he stays in the water and the boat goes on. And another boat comes over and throws the lifeboat. He says, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. Thank you very much. So he ignores him and the boat goes past. And another one, and this process goes on. And then he dies and he drowns. And he stands, God said, I was waiting for you to save me. Why didn't you save me? And he said, well, I sent you 6 lifeboats. And you wouldn't receive them. No, we don't have to wait for some sort of miraculous, sort of supernatural zap. We believe. And that's what these disciples did. They believed that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. That he died on the cross for sinners and he will turn away none who come. This was their story. I remember being invited to church. I remember being given Christian books by my grandparents who I knew were just trying to get me to be a Christian. And I remember being told home truths about my sin and my need, and I didn't want it. And I would get angry sometimes. Many a row in my household about Christ. God had to do more than offer me forgiveness. He had to make me willing to receive forgiveness. And in his grace, this heart of stone was made a soft one. And you're here tonight, and I just pray that God will incline your heart to embrace Jesus Christ. Oh, you see the man, I wanted to go through all the names, I'm running out of time, planned way too much. But there was Peter, wasn't there? And you saw how he was changed. He denied Jesus 3 times. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me, Peter? He says, yeah, I love you, Peter. Do you love me, Peter? 3 times he asked him. And he says, feed my lambs. Total forgiveness. Total reconciliation. And we see Peter on the day of Pentecost proclaiming that there is forgiveness in no other name than in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the Apostle John. Tell us, which one of us will sit at your right hand and your left hand? Like Peter, coveting after power and ambition. We see him write the epistle in 1 John, do not love the things of the world. For the things of the world are passing away. He has a new love, a love for Jesus Christ, a love for the brethren, a love for the people of God. Listen to the transformation of John. If only we could consider all of their transformations, time will not allow us. But I encourage you to read these men's lives. Here is a man that wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the unrighteous. And he says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I can tell you that, like John, I had an angry heart. I had people that I wished would die. I was full of hatred. I was an angry young man. And I can say this is true for me. That his love melted my heart. And when you experience the love of God, it just totally changes you. And you have a love for people you never had before. It's amazing what the gospel of Jesus Christ does to men and women. It takes Saul of Tarsus, a man who hated the church with venom, who gave his life to nourish the church and feed the church. God transforms sinners.
Now we could go on. We could go on and on and on. Records say that Doubting Thomas apparently died in India, preaching the gospel. We read that the Apostle John was boiled in hot water, but he couldn't die. He wouldn't die. And then he was exiled on the island of Patmos, which is where God gave him that revelation, which we now have in the book called Revelation. As far as we're aware, Paul was beheaded. All of them, as far as we're aware, died for the faith, apart from maybe John, who died of old age. But nevertheless, he suffered greatly. Only the grace of God, only the power of his Spirit, only when the mind, the will, and the heart is totally transformed will men and women hold fast to God in the face of adversity. And that is what true saving faith is. But there is something in these verses which reminds us, lastly, of the tragedy. The tragedy. There was a man chosen here who, there's a little note added by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was a man of the name of Judas who became the betrayer. Judas had the intellectual head knowledge. He was sent out with the others to preach. He may have been a silver-tongued preacher. His grasp of redemptive realities must have been as clear as any of the disciples. Otherwise, he couldn't have been sent out to preach. He even had the same power given to him by God. He even had the same outward morality. He even had what would seem to be the same outward commitment. He left all, as all the other disciples did, to follow Jesus Christ. And yet, despite all that outward morality, was a sinful and wicked and unchanged heart. Judas had a love that was not God. Judas had a love for money. We are told that he kept the treasury bag. He kept the money, and he would take out pieces for himself when no one was looking. And he sat under all of Jesus' teaching. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where thieves break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Because the truth is, whatever we love more than Christ, that will be the thing which takes us to hell. Because that is the thing which prevents us from embracing Christ. You cannot love the world and love Christ at the same time. Our hearts cannot do both. We either love God in Christ or we love the world. And that, my friends, is why men and women do not repent and follow Jesus Christ. Light came into the darkness, but men loved the darkness more than they loved the light. It's interesting, when we were in open air the other Saturday preaching in Bexley Heath in the Broadway, when I was just standing with the group and we were watching these men, it's very interesting because the guys that were helping us, they were very good, and they had some sort of pictures and images, and it isn't always apparent when they were first starting what they were doing. And it amazed me the amount of people that first stopped out of curiosity to see what these ramblers were on about. Presumably, if it had been about football or it had been about something that they were interested in, they might have stayed. The minute it turned to Jesus, many of them scattered. You think, why is that? What's Christians ever done to you? Maybe they have had bad experiences of church, I don't know. But you sort of think, why is there that, before you've even had time to consider it? Many of these people, we spoke to them, hadn't even been to church, haven't even read the Bible, they've not even had any, they've not even had any reason to write it off. Just innately, the minute they are confronted with the Word of God, they want to leg it. Saw youngsters that walked past, and they basically swore and blasphemed about the commandments. It's the enmity in the heart of every human being. By nature, the things of God are foolishness to man. Our opposition may be silent, but it is there. It is there. And Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. his soul was of no concern to him. He rather the silver than his soul. And he hung himself. He hung himself. What good did it do to gain the silver? It killed him. You know, there's a promise in one of the Psalms. When Israel rejected God, Israel, many times, read the Old Testament, they were not following God. They were demanding things of God. There's a very frightening verse in the Bible. It said he gave them what they want, but he gave them a leanness of soul. That is our nation, friends. That he has given our nation everything it wants, but he's also given everyone in it a leanness of soul. By that I mean a shriveled soul. A soul which does not know the life of God. That is why wealthy, rich people take their lives. That is why footballers take their lives. That is why there's nothing in this world that can satisfy, because God will not let the wicked enjoy their gifts. And our souls were made for God. But why was he chosen, though? That's the question, isn't it? Why was he chosen, then? Let's get this clear. He betrayed Jesus because he wanted to. Not because he was compelled to or forced to. He acted of his own will and volition. But God knows all things before they happen. And God knew that Satan and Judas had this kind of heart and would do this. Now, I don't know about you. If I have some plan, okay, and I'm throwing a lot of money at it, if one of you, okay, let's go back to the manse, okay, there's money being thrown at this manse, important, precious money, the gifts of the Lord's people, we don't want to waste a penny. And someone comes to you and says, look, if you take that particular course of action, you're going to waste 15 grand. What are you going to do? You're going to withdraw. You're going to change your course of action. You're going to, now, we know that John 6 tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. Yet he still chose him. Isn't that interesting? Why? Doesn't that just speak of the fact that Jesus was willing to go to Calvary? Jesus was going to go to the cross. And this would have hurt him because Judas was his friend. He was his friend. But Jesus knew he could only save people like you, people like me, these disciples, if he died on the cross. The ransom of a man or woman's soul is costly. Who can pay for your soul? You cannot pay for your sins and offences against God. I cannot pay. Only a sinless one can pay. And the penalty is infinite in its price. Therefore, only the Son of God can pay for sin. That is why it had to be this way or no way. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, we would all be doomed. But Christ died for us just at the right time, when we were without strength, when we were ungodly. He went to the cross and he suffered under the wrath of men and the wrath of God, not for sins his own, for my sins and for your sins. And by faith in him, no one ever need fear the day of his coming. But oh, I fear for you, or anyone here outside of Jesus. If you would say, I don't want my sins to be punished in him, I would rather keep my sins to myself. That will be a fearful and dreadful day. And it could be all avoided if you would believe upon the Jesus Christ. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And as these men's names were written in the book of life, when the trumpet sounds and the books are opened, and all the deeds, good and bad, that we have done are read, your name is in the book of life. And you are welcomed into heaven because Jesus paid for your sin. May that be the case tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Let's sing Great is the Gospel.